are Kleenexes in the rows if you need them. I want to say that I was introduced to Blake through the ministry at the in Des Moines. My niece, Heather Cernick, was saved through the ministry of Walnut Creek Church, which is who Blake works through, by the way. He's accountable to his pastor, Dan, and the church sends out these missionaries out to the campuses and wherever. And so when we support Blake, we send a check to Walnut Creek Church, and then we trust them to keep Blake accountable in all of those things. And I find that the testimony that he gave and the active power of the Holy Spirit is just amazing. If you want to hear more, like I said, we'll be next door at the next hour, and I'll try not to use up too much of his time. But I want to say that if you sense that the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, you need to submit to that tugging and commit your life to Jesus Christ, because he has for you what he has for Blake and for all of us who have committed our hearts to him and are born again believers. So with that said, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And I'll say this, normally you get a bonus and a bonus in the messages we bring. Well, you've already had your bonus message this morning. So anything from here on out is just cream on top of what you've already got. But we've spent the last few Sundays on the first 16 verses of Acts 17. We're going to remain there today. And we've been studying how to be an effective witness in the culture in which we live. And we're using Paul, the Apostle Paul, as an example. And so far, we started this five-point outline about 4 or 5 weeks ago. So far, we've seen, first of all, that it takes courage. Secondly, it takes content in the message that you're bringing. Thirdly, it takes converts. Fourthly, which we'll see today, is that you can expect conflict. And fifthly, we'll look at briefly if time allows, there has to be concern. There has to be concern for the lost, and there has to be concern for what's happening in the world around us. Now, if you hit the world courageously with the right message and people get saved, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict because you're creating holiness in an unholy environment. So there'll be conflict because there's now holiness in an unholy environment, and that unholy environment will not embrace that. In fact, it will do everything it can to reject that. And that's why anytime that you confront someone about or you address sin in that person's life, maybe it's a loved one or a good friend, or maybe it's even a stranger that you meet, there's going to be conflict, because there's always going to be conflict again, because you are introducing holiness into an unholy environment. So Paul and these guys in the book of Acts so far we've seen have had conflict. And Paul knew it was coming. Paul knew conflict was coming, and the passage we're looking at today, we can see that he was one step ahead of it by the grace of God. So let's begin at verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. I want to read verses 5 through 10 and then 13 through 16. And the reason why is because we've already looked at those other verses in this passage. So verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And now verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. While Paul was waiting at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray that your Spirit will speak to our hearts today as we look at these scriptures. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So back to verse 5, it says, the Jews who believed not moved with envy. And so we have to ask ourselves, what were they envious about? Well, what they envied was that the Gentiles had been offered the Messiah on an equal basis as them. And that was always their beef. They're always jealous over the Gentile inclusion to salvation on an equal basis with the Jews. And so they decided they had to do something. And because the world system cannot tolerate holiness, that's why we have conflict. The world system cannot tolerate holiness. And so what happened is, it says they took unto themselves certain vile fellows of the baser sort. And that's the King James Version for saying they got a bunch of worthless characters who made a profession of just lying around looking for trouble. And the literal Greek calls them marketplace loafers. So these were guys who just hung around the marketplace doing nothing, and they were just waiting for trouble. And so they got these guys together, and they staged a riot. And I could say that probably the majority of the people in this crowd didn't even know what they were protesting. It was just the whole herd mentality. Let's go, there's a protest, let's get involved. And you know, this isn't something new just to our time today. There's professional agitators today. When we went to those county meetings where they were trying to make June Pride Month for the LGBTQ in Greene County, they succeeded in doing that, by the way, but they had people from outside Greene County who came, and those people convinced them to come and to agitate and to stir up the populace, and specifically the county supervisors. They were able to convince them to approve their agenda for Greene County, and even two professing Christians voted for their agenda instead of for the Bible's agenda. And those people came from Grant County, Wisconsin, Dane County, from Iowa County, and from Rock County. But I want to say something. It's easy to get hung up on that, and it's easy to say, well, that's not fair, and how can they do that, and we'll show them next time. But it doesn't matter. They're not going to throw God off his timetable. And when you get right down to it, things are very ugly out there in the world. You don't have to look very hard to find a negative Nelly who will just really go on and on about the depravity around all of us. We can always find people in the negative context. And so I ask myself, and we need to ask ourselves, what is the basis for any kind of optimism that we may have in the world today? And sometimes, you know, I stand up here and I wonder if I shouldn't be crying instead of laughing. And I wonder, how can we be cheerful in the face of such darkness? And I can say the basic reason is that God remains in his heaven. And this God remains the God of the Bible, and he will not downgrade his attributes in order to carry to our shifting winds of doctrine. And when it comes to his sovereign control over the course of this world, he pays not the slightest attention to our unbelief. We serve the God of the universe, and our job is to look for his coming deliverance. And that means we're looking for and we're expecting his coming and promised deliverance. And our generation of believers is not going to attain the dubious honor of being the very first time that God let his people down and didn't come through. Keep that in mind. This generation of believers will not be the very first generation that God lets us down and doesn't come through. And so our fundamental task is calling the evangelical church, which is us, to repent of our functional atheism. You say, wow, I'm not an atheist. But I say, we very well could be functional atheisms. We believe in God, like Blake was saying. We believe in the Bible, and we say all the right things. But how often do we put faith into practice? And how often do we really trust and not worry? You know, we're dismayed because of our unbelief. It's not the world's unbelief. Sometimes we think it is, and sometimes we think we're fighting against these forces that are pushing us down in our beliefs. But really, we're fighting against our own unbelief. How big is our God? And we will be revived when the Spirit of God moves in our hearts together. And I think he will do this because he always has. And everything is heading toward Jesus reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything that is happening in the world today is on God's timetable, and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so back here in Acts chapter 17, with Paul as our example, we have some agitators that have come in, and they got a group together, and they set the whole city into an uproar, and they got this riot going on through town. And they were shouting in the streets, and this was kind of a blowtorch oratory. And they were shouting, these men are anarchists, they're demagogues, they're insurgents, what they're doing is criminal. And everybody got all fired up. And they knew that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were staying with this guy named Jason. And he most likely was a new Christian that had just been converted. So you know what they did? They doxed him. Yep. They got his personal private information out to the public. That's what doxed means. And that's what they do today to Supreme Court justices and judges and other public figures that they don't like. They get their private address, their addresses, and their cell phone numbers, and they get them out to the public so that they'll be harassed. And that's what they did here. It says that they assaulted the house of Jason. So here comes the whole town down to Jason's house. And they sought to bring Paul and his company out to the people. But guess what? God was so far ahead that it wasn't even funny. Paul and Silas and Timothy had already left, and the only one there is Jason and a few other people. And so verse 6 says that they took Jason and the other Christians instead, and they hauled them off to the authorities, but that's not who they wanted. They wanted Paul, but they didn't get him, so they took these other people. You know, I was thinking, if we can go back to lazy people, I was thinking that lazy people must have been a problem in Thessalonica. And I don't know how people can just sit around and not work. Maybe they were living off COVID payments. And maybe they were hoping for more. But you know, it's amazing what Satan can do with lazy people. And there's a lot of laziness, because later in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you. He's talking about Christians here, so laziness isn't only designated to unbelievers. Paul says that We hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. By the way, that goes hand in hand. And Paul prompted Paul to write in the same letter a little later, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And so I mentioned that not only were there unbelieving market loafers, as it were, hanging around and doing nothing, but some of the Christians were sloughing off and just loafing around. You know, Satan can always use lazy people. Proverbs 16:27, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Don't you love these verses? If you don't eat, you don't. If you don't work, you don't eat. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, I've had those things pounded into my head for so long, I can't even tell you how long, but at least 64 years. I think the first time my grandpa held me, he said, son, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Get that into your brain. Laziness has consequences. Laziness is a destroyer. It destroys time and it burns daylight. But work also has consequences. God gave us the ultimate gold standard, which is called time, and everyone has the exact same amount of it. It's a resource that government cannot print, and it's a resource that no one can take away from you, not like electricity or fuel or any of those things. It's a resource that you can manage and exert control over. You can't stop it. You can't slow it down, but you can use it to your benefit. So I want to take a minute here and just digress and talk about time. In the U.S., the average life expectancy is 79.3 years. 76.9 years for men and 81.6 years for women. And this is a decent amount of time, unless, of course, you're getting to that age. Then it's like time's running out. But I'd argue that this number doesn't give us a complete picture. So according to the most recent American time use survey, here's how the average employed person spends a 24-hour day. You spend 7.8 hours sleeping. This is average. 8.8 hours working. 1.8 hours on household activities. 1 hour eating and drinking. 1.2 hours caring for others. And 1.5 hours on other. Okay, so at the end of the day, this leaves just 1.9 hours to spend how you choose. You know how I usually spend mine? On my back, sound asleep on the couch. Then my wife wakes me up. Time's up. Time to go to bed. Okay. But if you look at these numbers from a slightly different vantage point, while our life expectancy is 79.3 years, if you sleep an average of 7.8 hours each night, that adds up to a cumulative 25.8 years of your life. So you've basically slept 26 years. And so that lowers our productive years down now to 53.5. Okay, follow me with this as we go. So over the course of your life, you'll spend 3 years eating and drinking. You'll spend 29.1 years working. And so when you subtract those out, you're now down to 17 and a half years. And how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. And whenever we simply go through the motions or live without intention, we're not spending our time wisely. So here's a thought experiment for you. Imagine that instead of living your day one day at a time, this is just an exercise. I'm not telling you to do this. But imagine if we lived it sequentially. And by that I mean, first you spend 26 hours sleeping. So you're hibernating until you're 26 years old. And then you wake up and you spend the next 4 years, what do you think you'd be doing? Cleaning house. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day for 4 years. Dusting, vacuuming, dishes, wiping down the baseboards and the door frames. Who does that? Well, we do. Because my wife thinks we need to keep that part clean. And then vacuuming. Scrubbing toilets. So then you spend 3 years eating in a row. 29 years working. And finally, 4 years with family and friends. So would you be happy with how you spent your life? Would you want more family time, or would you wish that you had used your time differently? And so here's some more. The average person spends 3 years exercising, 1.5 years of romance. I think it'd be a lot more than that. I think I spent at least 4 years romancing my wife just to get her to marry me. And then the next 42 years, keeping her married to me. You'd spend 1.5 hours daydreaming, 3 years struggling to get out of bed in the morning. I used to lay in bed and I would think about the chores that I had waiting for me when I got up. And I'd get up and I'd lay there and I'd think, when I get up, I'm going to go down the basement. I'll put my outside clothes on. I'll go out on the porch. I'll put my boots on. I'll walk out. I'll start the chores. I'll feed the cows. I'll scrape the barn. I'll get them in the parlor. And as I was thinking that, I'm like, why am I doing this? I'm doing all my work twice. First in my head, and then when I get up. So I just finally started getting up. But we spend, on average, 3 years struggling to get out of bed in the morning. And get this, 4 years on Facebook. Remember back when they had dial-up, when you wanted to connect to the internet, and you hear that, beep, 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 boop, 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 and you would wait, and I timed it. It was 30 seconds from the time I wanted to get on internet until I got there. And I figured if I did that 6 times a day, and 30 seconds per time, that equals 180 seconds a day. Divide that by 60, and that's 3 minutes a day times 365 days in the year. That comes to 1,095 minutes divided by 60 minutes per hour. It comes out to 18.25 hours per year just waiting for dial-up to connect to the internet. 18 and 1/4 hours. Who would sit at their computer waiting 18 hours to connect? And you can't do anything else while you're waiting. You can just sit there. So I wonder if we would wish that anything had been done different. If somebody told you that you had 4 years left to live, you have until June 11, 2027, and then your time on earth is up, would you choose it to spend on Facebook or sitting in front of a screen or daydreaming or struggling to get out of bed or exercising? How we spend our days is how we spend our lives. 30 minutes of wasted time every day adds up. That's our most valuable resource we have. And so here's a little bonus in a bonus, talking about the context of work and laziness. Concerning work, here's the gospel logic, and these are just little nuggets you can take with you. We are to work for the work, not the award. Those who work for the work and not the award are, get this, more likely to win the award. And here's the math portion as it relates to life. Would you rather work hard for 7 unblessed days or work hard for 6 blessed days? Would you rather try to live on 100% of an unblessed income or on 90% of a blessed income? Would you rather have smaller barns blessed or larger barns unblessed? And here's the preacher portion from a book called The Joy of Preaching by Phillips Brooks. You know, we joke around about working one day a week and 1 hour on that day and half a day and all that. But here's the truth that you need to know. And that is, the preacher is not doing his best when he writes his sermons on Saturday night. It's dishonest. It's giving but the last flicker of the week as it sinks in its socket to those who simply to talk about it as a bargain have paid for the full light burning at its brightest. And yet, men boast of it, and they tell you in how short a time they write their sermons. And when you hear them preach, you only wonder that it took so long. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he told me that on Sunday morning he lets his wife drive to church. It was about a 20-minute drive. He said, "While she drives, I put my sermon together." And I said, "You got to be kidding me." And he said, "Nope, that's how the Holy Spirit works." I said, "No, that's laziness. You're not prepared, and your people are going to know it. Because you can't get up in front of people week after week and fool them for too long." So here's the scoop on parked cars. This all ties in. We always have the resources for doing what we're supposed to be doing at that moment. If we don't have the resources for going forward, we'll have the resources for waiting. And if we're supposed to go forward, we'll have the resources to do so. God does not steer parked cars. If there's no motion, it doesn't matter how much the steering wheel is turned back and forth. And so how are you using the time God has given you? You know, we don't talk here about retiring. We talk about refocusing. Because when you reach a certain age and a certain stage in life, you can quit your daily 9-to-5 and hopefully you're financially able and still healthy enough to focus on more ministry, to focus on how God could use you in his kingdom more fully and more concentrated. And I have an idea. People always want to know, how do we do this? And I have lots of ideas, but if you want to brighten somebody's day just a little bit, I have a list of names that you could visit. You could just stop in for 20 minutes. We had a bouquet of flowers here one Sunday last year, and I announced at the end of the service that anybody that wants that bouquet, just come and take it. It's yours. First come, first serve. And there was a lady sitting back there, and she was all fidgety and fidgety. And second, I said that final amen, poof, she was here. And she texted me later. She said, "I had a client who was dying, and I knew that these flowers would brighten up her room." And she took them there that Sunday afternoon and gave them to her. And that week, that lady died. But her last days, her room was brightened by those flowers. Yesterday, my wife was at Aldi's, and we decided that with everybody out there inviting people to church on Sunday, it's like people come because one of you invited them to come. And she said, "We got to invite more people." So she goes into Aldi. She says, "I'm inviting whoever to church tomorrow." So she's standing outside waiting for me to pick her up because I dropped her off and ran some errands. And that guy came out with his cart and he had three bouquets of flowers in his hands. And he said, "I'm taking these flowers out to the hospice care center." He goes, "There's three patients there that I know don't have too much time left." And he goes, "I don't know what else to do, but I can make their world a little brighter." So he spent $7.99 on an Aldi bouquet of roses three times and took them out there. So then Cindy invited him to church today. Maybe he'll be here, I don't know. But we need to do that, and we can do that. We can all do that. And that's what I'm talking about, making good use of your time. So these lazy market loafers, which too much time on their hands, they stir up these rebel rousers, who in turn stir up trouble, and they grab this guy Jason and they haul him off to the authorities and they press charges against them. First charge was that of a general coup. The second charge was treason against Rome. And in verse 7, they said they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying that there's another king, Jesus. And I like the way that the English Bible translates that, because it says there's another king, comma, Jesus. But take the comma out, it says, there's another King Jesus. They got it right. And that's terrific. They got the message loud and clear. Paul had gotten the gospel through, and they even proclaim the name of Jesus without even realizing it. And you know, that's the same thing they crucified Jesus for. They crucified him for claiming to be a king. You know, it's always a terrible thing in the mind of the unbeliever for the gospel to make a dominant claim on the lives of people. In fact, it's the most scary thing for the unbeliever when you make a moral decision based on the scriptures. They hate that. In fact, it's so terrible that our own government considers conservative Christians to be a terror threat to our nation's security. And all I can say is praise the Lord, because they're getting the message. Verse 8 says, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, meaning that the whole city was in turmoil. But these guys actually, these leaders, were pretty smooth leaders, because they actually acted wisely. And I'm sure that God was involved in this, because this thing could have really have exploded. And they would have had a huge riot on their hands if they didn't get rid of Paul, because they figured that the people that Paul has on his side would get mad and they would start a riot. And they were afraid if they punished Paul, if they got rid of him, that he had won enough converts that these people would rebel and they'd have two riots going on. So they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so they demanded a bond, a security bond from Jason, and Jason paid it. And I'm sure that Jason didn't mind paying it, because he knew that Paul and Silas were already out of town and they wouldn't be causing any more trouble in that town. And Paul and Silas, they had to go because they knew that mob was coming. And by the way, when the enemy turns up the heat, we don't have to stay there and fight the mob. You can shake the dust off your feet and move on. That's what they did. I say pick our battles. Sometimes we may need to, but we don't have to all the time. And they went to Berea. And it says it wasn't long until the enemy came again. And so they decided that they were going to send Paul away. It says in verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So they were sending him away by himself, and they faked like he was going to leave by sea. So they were getting smart. They acted like he was going by sea, and then they turned and went the other way. But it says that Silas and Timothy abode there still. They stayed. But you know, as strong as Paul was, and I'll close with this, he wasn't an island. I believe that he was hurting inside. And leaving Silas and Timothy was there with something he did not want to do, because he was a lonely man without them. And they hustled him off to Athens. And it says in verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left. So Paul sent word back, tell Timothy and Silas I need them ASAP. And I want to tell you, I think I may have shared this before, but I just want to say this. Number one, when we went before the council in Monroe at the Human Health Services meeting, we were given each person who signed in 3 minutes to speak to the council. And so different people signed up and different people spoke in favor of this referendum to make June Pride Month. And some of us spoke in opposition to it. And I remember as I spoke, I could hear people behind me scoffing and laughing and basically making fun of what I was saying. Basically, all I said was that out of the seven sins, worst sins, pride is the number one in the Bible. Why would we celebrate pride? But I came back here, we had a meeting that Tuesday night, and I came here and I stood in front of the church, and there was a lot of people here because we were voting on the building. And I said on that night, I just felt defeated and beaten down and alone. And that mockery was minor, but somehow it hurt, and it didn't hurt because so much, I don't think anyway, because I was being beaten down, but because I felt that the lost were lost, and they were so desperately in need of the Lord. They so desperately needed to recognize the sin, like Blake spoke of, in his own heart, and repent of that and turn to God and receive forgiveness. But it seemed like an impossible task to break through. And I felt like I had wasted 2 hours of my time going to that meeting that day, because each side was trying to convince the other side of the legitimacy of their argument, and neither side would be budged. But one light shines out. One lady got up who was in her 80s, and she went up and she sat in front of the mic and she opened her Bible to Romans chapter 1, and she read the entire chapter from verse 1 to the end. I can't remember how many verses are in there. And as she was reading, I remember praying and asking God to fulfill his promise that as his word goes out in Isaiah 55, it will accomplish what he wants to accomplish and will not come back to him void. So if nothing else, that meeting, that day, God's word went forth, and I was so glad for that dear lady who I know, have known for years, that she would be bold enough to stand up in front of a hostile crowd and read God's word to a people that don't even want to hear it. But praise the Lord, because God is moving us forward in his timetable, on his schedule, when he coronates Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So two things, two homework assignments. I haven't given you homework in a long time. Number one, figure out a way to glorify God this week and make a record of it. Write it down in your journal or on a piece of paper or on your phone or somewhere. Number two, utilize your time wisely. And then I have a third one I'll just throw out there. A couple weeks ago, this guy from, I can't even remember the name of the organization. Not the Gideons. I wrote it down. Might take a second for me to find it. I did a podcast with my brother, Scott. And they posted it this week. Anyway, if you want it, I'll give it to you. It's a 53-minute podcast, and we talked about these things. And I didn't like it when I was doing it. I kind of didn't figure I really had time for it, and I didn't want to focus on how bad everything was. I wanted to keep moving forward. And so it's the first time I've ever done that, and I didn't have a good spot in my office. The light was bad, and one of the lights was burned out in the drop ceiling when I look back on it. And I was looking up at the up, down, so it looked like my eyes were closed during the whole thing. But I want to tell you, it's pretty good content. If you have the time to look, Forerunners of America, that's the name of it, .org or .com, can't remember. And we talked about these things, but we never ended in the negative, because again, we're moving forward in God's kingdom, and we can be glad for that, and we can go forward in optimism, because God is moving us in the fulfillment of his will and purpose, and he's fulfilling the purpose and will of our lives in the process as we serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for the scriptures as you've written them. Lord, I thank you for the application we can make. Father, I know that sometimes maybe we can get a little wordy and a little off topic, but yet, Lord, we know that your spirit is working in our midst and in our hearts, and that you are bringing us into and ultimately to our ultimate sanctification and glorification in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that you have called us and that you are working in us and that you are taking us someplace. Father, I thank you that we have this example of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and the whole entourage of people who are out there on the front lines, courageously and boldly taking the message with great content. And that as a result, conflict was ensuing, but yet, Lord, the kingdom of God was being multiplied, and I pray that that will be our case. I pray in our families, in our communities, in our nation at large, as a whole, Lord, that we might turn our hearts and eyes to you as one. I pray that it'll begin right here with your people at Martintown Church, as we commit completely and wholly to your will and purpose and submit to you as Lord of our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to